Sermon this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verses 12 through 16. If you're familiar with this passage of Scripture, you might know that it's hard not to read all of chapter 14 all the way through 17, but I showed restraint this morning. Just a few verses. You'll remember we've been going through a short series on the means of grace into the sacraments and these matters. And last week we really reflected on grace is found in the person of Christ. And today I hope in these verses to unpack for us what we mean when we talk about the means of grace or the way that Christ communicates his grace to us. John chapter 16, verses 12 through 16. This is the word of God. Christ says to his disciples, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord is forever." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your mercies now. We would see Jesus. Let your Spirit work amongst us, Lord, that we might receive your word with faith, with love, with meekness, Lord, and walk in it from this time forth and forevermore in all diligence and delight. God, we ask that you would shine the light in our hearts and shine light unto our path, and may that light indeed be the light of your glory, that you might be honored and praised as is due your name. God, we ask these things because it's only by your power and only by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Titled this sermon, "The Gracious Guidance of the Spirit," it might be better titled, "A Guided Church and a Glorified Christ." You could think of it both ways. One may be more particular than the other. There's much comfort in these verses, I think. There's a tenderness in Christ towards his disciples that we must not pass over, even off of its beginning. When Christ says, "I still have many things to say to you," to his disciples, "but you can't bear them now." Here Christ is speaking to his disciples at a particular time in history wherein Judas is already on his way to betray him. Christ is on his way to the cross, and he's preparing his disciples for a time when they indeed will not see him after they've seen him lifted up as a sacrifice for sins. And he's promising them that they will be guided into all truth by the Holy Spirit, who will remind them of the things that he's told them, even things that they do not fully understand then. And he's telling them, "You won't see me for a little while, but then in another little while, you will see me again." Here he's preparing them at once for his crucifixion and then his resurrection, but he's also preparing and sustaining his church from this time forth and forevermore on how we must walk and the grace that he's given to us after he has ascended into glory. And he says, "A little while and you will not see me, but then a little while and you will see me." In the meantime, he says, "I have much to say to you. You cannot bear now." And he says, "But I've taken care of that too. I will send my Spirit to guide you." In other words, I think there's great comfort in this. We see Christ showing that he knows what we need to know. He has what we need to have. He knows what we need to know, but he also knows that we need to grow and to be changed and transformed in order that we might carry it. That's what bear means in this passage, to carry. You ever tried to carry something that's just too heavy? It's just not going anywhere. It might be a great thing. I always remember the scene in Harper Lee's book, To Kill a Mockingbird, it's not the scene you think it is. It, to me, it's a really random scene when Scout just got into a fight with her cousin because her cousin called her father a bad name because he's defending the man in town. But in the midst of struggling with not understanding why she's being told she shouldn't fight with her cousin, she has this moment of clarity where she fixates on a little ant struggling with a breadcrumb through the blades of grass. And I think she fixates on that because she's relating to an ant that says, I'm holding something really good, something that I need to be able to digest, something that will do me good, but it's just too big. And even as I'm trying to carry it, I feel like I'm being pummeled by everything around me. You know, a blade of grass is a skyscraper to an ant. And it's as though the Lord is saying, I'm going to reveal my glory to you. And you just can't bear it. You can't carry it yet. Don't you love that? He says, I have it now. You can't bear it. He says now. It would be better. The word in the Greek really has an anticipatory sense to it of not just you can't bear it now, but I like to translate it, you can't bear it right now. Right? There's an anticipation of there will be a time when you can. But the Lord says, I not only know what you need to know, but I know how you need to be changed in order that you can carry what you need that will nourish you. So that you won't, so that as the apostle puts it, we hold treasure in jars of clay. And the Lord says, that's true, but I wouldn't have you be broken cisterns. Indeed, I'm going to fill you with the water of life so that you never again are thirsty. I will make you into new wineskins so that you can hold what is new. In his bodily absence, Christ says he's going to send the Spirit to guide his church by giving her his own word. And he's going to carry that out through the ministry of the apostles to whom he speaks here. And in this way, he shows us how we're going to grow in grace. Moreover, we see the Spirit glorifies Christ by taking what is his and announcing it to us. So that as we hear the word of God, the Bible says we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. Well, why is that? Just because we learn? No, it's because the Spirit of God works with the word of God to change us from one degree of glory to another. The early church father Tertullian used to teach on the Lord's Prayer, saying when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we're praying that God's glory would be known, but we also pray for ourselves that his name might be hallowed or praised or glorified in us who are in him. In other words, as we hear the word of God and Christ is glorified, that we begin to change and the life of Christ is made manifest in us. And so as you're changed through what the Spirit gives to you, which is from Christ, which is from the Father, right? That's what we're reading about here. His glory is manifest through you. And not just you. Here, all of the yous are plural. He's talking about the body of Christ. So when you begin to walk by the Spirit and someone else sees it, it's like they catch a glimpse of the glory. And it's a glory that's not your own. It's a glory that has come from the very throne room of God, from Christ himself. So I want to consider these verses, I hope briefly, just under three headings. First, what Christ has to say. Second, the Spirit Christ sends, who guides and glorifies. I cheated, that's a long heading, but that's what you're getting. And then the third one, the Savior you will soon see. So we've already touched on a little bit, verse 12. Christ has to say is something he already knows that needs to be revealed, but the only thing that he's working with is time. Time. I have something to say to you now, but I'm going to refrain from it. Why? Because Jesus is just so stodgy, curmudgeon. Jesus, just tell us, please. He says, no, and the only reason I'm not telling you now is because it won't do you any good. He's having regard for the capacity of his hearers. That's something we preachers are told to follow the example of. You could say, I have so many great things to say. Let me You have to have the capacity of the hearers, or else who are you talking for? For yourself. Here is Christ in his grace, showing his tremendous love and demonstrating it through his patience. He says, I have more for you to know now, but I'm not going to dump it all on you and just say, you deal with it. Be more like me. You need to know this stuff. He knows our limitations. And aren't you glad he's not discouraged by them? So when you start to say, man, I'm trying to grow in my knowledge of the Lord, I'm trying to walk with him, and the Lord is not discouraged by your limitations. If you remember, there are certain limitations in us that are the very reason that Christ came in the flesh. Limitations like righteousness, like we didn't have any of that. You remember that Christ came so we might have what is his, but he comes and takes what is ours upon himself and is crucified for us as a substitute. He says, I have it now. You can't carry it now. In other words, their problem isn't their apprehension. He could put it on the board for them, but they would have to grow into it. It's their capacity to carry it. So Christ says, more to say, but I'm going to change you first so that you can hold that greater weight of glory. As the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 16, the things that no eye has seen, no ear has heard or mind imagined, these are the things God has prepared for those who love him. He's revealed these things to us by what? By who? By the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the things of a man except the man's spirit within him? So too, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things that are freely given to us by God. You remember from his fullness we received grace upon grace freely. We receive it by the Spirit, and we speak about these things, not with words taught to us by human wisdom, because the Spirit's going to take from what is Christ's and give that to us, to declare it to us. Those that are taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual things to spiritual people. The unbeliever doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he can't understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The one who spiritually discerns all things, yet he himself is understood by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to advise him? But we have the mind of Christ, as the Spirit takes from what is Christ's and gives it to you. The doctrine here, I've already told you, is what it means to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul calls that your spiritual form of service. Your spiritual form of service, to be offered as a living sacrifice, because Christ himself is the sacrifice who brings all the bloody sacrifices to an end. And now the Lord, who's the Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord is present, there's freedom. And we all with unveiled faces are reflecting the glory of the Lord, being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, which is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Didn't Jesus say in John 3, unless one is born again, he can't see God. Unless one's born again, he won't see the kingdom of God. To be spiritual isn't simply to like to read theology books. To be spiritual isn't one who just seems to be detached from living in this world. To be spiritual is to be changed in your very nature, to be born again of a Spirit who washes you, who regenerates your heart, who gives you a purified heart, as we prayed in Psalm 51. And so this is what the Lord says. He says, you can't bear them now, but listen, when, that's a time stamp for you, right? You set your watch. What's going to happen? When the Spirit of truth comes. If we had read a longer portion in this passage in John, you would know that Christ is telling his disciples, I'm telling you all this so that your hearts would not be troubled when I'm away. So that you'll understand that it's better for you that I go, because if I go, then I will send to you the helper, the guide, the comforter, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. Christ sends The Spirit, when he comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. Don't you love that? That little exhaustive word in three letters, all? All the truth. Now, kids who are studying for your tests, I'm sorry, what this is referring to is not that you're going to know every math problem that has ever been put before you. But it is a saying, he's going to reveal to us all that pertains to our life and godliness and all of our sanctification. And for those other things that we see around the world, he does reveal to us really the true nature even of math problems and science and things like that, that they reveal God's glory and his ordering of the universe. And but this is what the Spirit reveals. He'll guide you into all the truth. You, plural. Doesn't mean one person knows everything, by the way. Not a know-it-all kind of thing. Christ knows it all, so it's all taken from him. The Spirit will guide you and glorify me, he says, verses 13 through 15. And specifically, he's called the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth guiding you into truth. You say, that makes good sense. That's true, but don't miss this. You remember, if you were here last week, we talked about the character of God is not made up of parts, but we have to consider it in parts, and truth is part of his glory. So here's the Spirit of glory being described here as the Spirit of Truth because of this particular activity that he's going to be engaging in guiding us into truth. In other words, he's not a spirit of deceit. He's not an unclean spirit. Here's the Holy Spirit and a Spirit of Truth, because you say, how else will we who don't know everything not be buffeted around like a ship in the sea, because everybody says this and that and this and that, and God says you would be going every which way except that God himself will guide you. To me, that's a great comfort. You can't bear it all right now. Well, if I don't know it all, then how will I ever walk on the straight and narrow? God says, I'll guide you bit by bit. Isn't that how you've grown in your spiritual life, Christians? Bit by bit, bit by bit. And as you walk, you learn certain things, and other things you say, oh, that's what God was revealing back then. Like, I'm growing into it. Spirit of Truth, when he comes. In other words, there's no other hurdle to overcome except that the Spirit be poured out. Paraclete, because he, this actually refers not so much to the word Spirit, but back in verse 7 where Christ describes the Spirit as, in the ESV you have the helper, but it's that word paraclete. It's one who comforts, one who advocates. And he'll speak not from himself, but what he hears. It's as though, as one Puritan put it, it's as though Christ sets up a pulpit in heaven and the Spirit speaks to his church from what he's received from the mouth of the Lord. The Spirit, that word, it means spirit, breath, wind. I like to think we talk about the Spirit and the Word working with the Word. It's almost like you can't speak a word without breath carrying it out of your mouth. This is something of how the Spirit works with the Word of God. It carries the Word and causes the Word to have its effect, its proper effect on each person. And in so doing, in the revelation of Christ, he will glorify Christ. He will glorify Christ by announcing what Christ has done, who he is, and furthermore, by working in us that which belongs to Christ. Because Christ, after his crucifixion, you know, he ascends into heaven in that flesh that he bore, and he glorifies his flesh. His flesh is our flesh. He glorifies it so that when we are partaking of Christ by faith, right, when we come to these elements, we're not waiting for these elements to be transformed into the body and blood of Christ. But what happens is the Spirit works with them and we receive them by faith. It's Christ saying, I'm not transforming these elements into something they weren't before, but I am transforming you into the flesh that I have. That's called sanctification ending in glorification. As Christ is received by faith, he says, I'm changing you as you receive from what is mine. The advocate comes. Everything that the Father is mine, he will give to you. And Christ says, he does this by proclaiming it. The advocate we read about in chapter 14, verse 26, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father sends in my name, will teach you everything and will cause you to remember what I said to you. Chapter 15, verse 26 through 27 says, he'll testify about me, and you also will testify. because you have been with me from the beginning. This is going to move us into the means of grace and the word preached. The advocate comes, he will prove the world wrong or convict the world or expose the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe me. Concerning righteousness, because I'm going to the Father and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world is condemned. Take from what is mine and announce it to you. How does he do that? Well, our shorter catechism, we reflected on this briefly last week, says that it's through every ordinance of the Lord is growing us and leading us, but the outward and the ordinary means by which Christ communicates the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacrament, and prayer, all of which, listen, are made effectual to the elect for salvation. That's beginning with faith and ending in faith before the throne of God. Last week, we looked again at the source of grace. Hopefully now, you'll see that life in the Spirit is a life lived in continual communion with Christ, in whom we are, to whom we're unified by that Spirit, receiving from what is His. So you could go into our catechism. Larger Catechism 155 asks this question. How is the word, I'm getting this here, right? He's going to take from what is mine and he's going to declare it to you, to proclaim it to you. How is the word of God made effectual to salvation? And the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening sinners. You remember Nehemiah 8:8, where they're reading and giving the sense of what it means, not only what it says, but what it means to the people. Convincing and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ. You remember Peter preaching at Pentecost saying, "This Christ whom you crucified is also being offered to you as the source of your salvation, to repent and be baptized." It's a preaching of the word especially is made effectual in conforming us to his image and subduing us to his will, strengthening us against temptations and corruptions. You remember the spiritual armor we read about, the armor of Christ in Ephesians 6. Building them up in grace, where we read about in Ephesians 4 that the Lord has set apart apostles and prophets, evangelists, teachers, and shepherds to do the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ, and to establish their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. How is the word made effectual to salvation? It's always through the work of God's Spirit. Did you catch that at the beginning? I read a whole lot afterwards. The Spirit of God does it. Makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word of God effectual. Now, reading is important, right? Christian growth, my professor Vern Poitras used to say, it begins by being born again by the Spirit of God, continues as we grow in holiness and in conformity to Christ. And one of the main means of spiritual growth that God uses is the Bible, which is his word. I trust a lot of you have experienced this, that precious time of devotions, to be studying, hiding God's word in your heart. And as you read God's word, you're to read God's word. And remember, it's a way that we commune with God. Some of us were talking about this morning. The Bible is not simply a textbook. It's the word of God, and so it's God speaking to you. You recognize why we prepare to hear God's word. To humble ourselves, to say, whatever I hear, I'm obligated to what I hear. It needs to change me, because otherwise I'm going to try to change God. And that doesn't end well if you read the other scriptures. But God's word means that it possesses its own authority, that it exercises control of our lives if he has indeed purchased us with his blood, that it conveys his presence to us, and that means that it teaches us ethics through explicit commands. It also reaches us in each situation that we find ourselves in, where we're asking ourselves, how might I best glorify and enjoy God in this component of my life or in this circumstance. And it meets us in all of our motivations, saying, why do I want to do this? Is this something that I want to do because I'm crying out, not my will, but yours be done? Reading scripture is not then primarily a method. This is the point I'm making to you. If it's a work of the Spirit, reading scripture is not primarily a method, but listening to a person. Right? Is that how you're reading scripture? It's important. Now, our catechism is right, though, in saying that the Lord uses the reading of the Bible in our private reading, but especially the preaching. Oftentimes in our culture, I think, and in our experience, we flip-flop that one. You ask someone, how are you growing in grace? They'll immediately go to their devotional life and hardly have any recall to the Sunday service or the sermon that they heard, especially the preaching. You say, well, why is that? Why is that? Well, Pastor, it's just because you like your job better than the one. No. It's because preaching is a function. You remember I said all of these yous are plural? And Christ is speaking to the apostles here. Preaching is a function and activity of Christ's church. It's something that God has appointed to be carried out through shepherds who teach and lead, who know you, who watch over you, and who are gifted and called to that service for you. According to us Protestants, Pierre Marcel once wrote, the Spirit joins himself to and acts with the Word. The preaching of the Word and the action of the Holy Spirit go hand in hand, and as a general rule, the Spirit doesn't act as apart from the Word. And the Scriptures, which are inspired by the Spirit through preaching, are continually conveyed, preserved, and rendered effective by the same Spirit to different situations and contexts. The Word of God remains the Word of God, is inspired by the Spirit, but it continues to be carried out by the Spirit as you're hearing it today. The Spirit and the Word is always in communication with its author, who is Christ. Christ is and remains the master of the preaching of his word. That's why sermons ought to be what we call expository, lifting out from the scripture, not using the scripture to make other points. We're lifting out, what has Christ revealed? What does it mean for us? And how can we walk in that way? And the Spirit begins to speak in a language that's suited to each soul that he cherishes. I liked that. Have you ever experienced that? Sometimes something stuck out to you in a sermon that didn't stick out to the other person. You say, well, which one's right? Well, maybe the Spirit was using that same word of Christ differently on different hearts. The Spirit knows and speaks in a language suited to each soul he cherishes. And for everyone present, he makes the preaching of the word relevant. So preaching, again, is a function and activity of the church, not the specialty of a man. Something from the church. Why through men, though? Why doesn't Christ speak directly? Again, Marcel writes, we're not yet able to bear his unveiled splendor. We will one day, 1 John 3, right? We'll see him face to face. But in order to provide for our salvation, while drawing us ever closer to God, God first veils his glory in Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Then Christ commissions preachers who in his stead are to instruct us in his name. Even though God condescends to human need and capacity, his word when preached in Christ always appears by the power of the Holy Spirit as the most glorious thing conceivable. And you might say, well, that's all well and good, but if that was the case, then the word of God would always have everyone would be converted at every point when the word of God is preached. And that's not so. There's this thing called sin that darkens our hearts and our understanding. But the word of God goes out and doesn't return void. That's Isaiah 55:11. You say, well, then why isn't everyone converted every time? Well, listen, look at the life of Christ. Was everyone converted in every contact with Christ? Well, did Christ not carry out his mission? No. Is that when someone is brought into contact with Christ, you're either brought to conviction unto comfort, or you're brought into conflict in which you will seek to condemn Christ himself. You see, the notion of unbelief and unbelievers, that itself bears a magnificent testimony to the Word of God too, doesn't it? How, Pastor? Well, what is the thing that an unbeliever wants most to undercut? Isn't it the authority of the Word of God? Why do you think that tends to be the battlefield? Isn't it because there is a recognized authority that is the Word of God? And so that has to be the battlefield, that it has its own power, that as the Word of God goes forth, that those who are made in God's image recognize His voice, whether they desire to hear it or not. And praise be to God that as His Spirit carries it out, doing His good will, that He is still softening hearts today. And you know that, and I know that, because Christ hasn't returned. He says, that's why I haven't returned. There's more coming in. So open the doors. He works through the reading of the Word, especially the preaching of the Word, to make it effectual unto salvation. It works through prayer, the sacraments, which we'll get into in weeks to come, I hope. But I want to close out with this. It's the Spirit giving to us what is of Christ. And verse 16 says, a little while you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me. So what do you do in the meantime? When your heart is filled with longing, when your body is to the point of breaking from weariness, or when you're starting to just feel like, what do I do when I'm longing for the return of Christ, when I'm longing to enter into that rest? What do I do in the meantime that I might be sustained, that I might have the strength to endure what the Lord says I'm going to endure for His name? And this is the grace in it. That all that Christ has is ministered to you by His Spirit while you commune with Christ through His Word, through the sacraments, prayer, fellowship of the saints. In other words, as one 17th century monk put it in a devotional, you need to establish yourself in a sense of God's presence by continually communing with Him. Now that can seem difficult for us to form a habit of communing with God continually and committing everything we do to Him. At first, that takes a special effort. You have to think about it. I need to pray right now. I need to read my Bible right now. Some of you are doing it. You have a calendar. You have to, and it's good. But as you do that, after a while, you find that His love inwardly works in you, inspiring you to do all of these things effortlessly. I don't think effortlessly is a good word, but I think by your nature, as you're putting on the new man, as Paul talks about it. So what do? You practice God's presence by prayer. That you're praying throughout the day. The Lord doesn't hear our prayers through the many words. Crying out to Him. In this moment, Lord, I need what's yours. One preacher once put it this way, that prayer is a means of grace by which it's like we're reaching up into heaven and saying, Lord, I need to bring something of You right into my situation. I need You in this need right now. There's something of the Lord saying, my grace is sufficient for You. Lord, I've got no patience. I'm praying. Lord, I need Your patience right now. Lord, I don't want to be kind. I need Your kindness right now. Lord, I don't want to love that person. This is the technical. They teach us this in seminary. I've probably pulled two muscles already. But maybe if you can remember even that in its silliness, like that is what we need, is to say, Lord, I need You in me, and so I'll pray. And the Spirit working with the Word, how often has he awakened in your heart some word of Scripture that you've known, that you've memorized, or you heard in a sermon and the Lord calls it to mind, and it's Him speaking to you in that moment, not in some charismatic mode of new revelation, but of saying, this is that old story and I'm reminding you right now you need this word. And what do you need to do? Believe it. Right? That's the hard part sometimes. You know what God's Word says. A lot of you have been seasoned saints. But in every moment, the call of faith is to say, God said it, and now my action is going to be dictated by its truth. And the Lord says, when you do that scary moment, He says, you're going to find me walking right with you, because you're going to be communing with the very Word of God as He dwells with you by His Spirit. You're awakening faith. You're awakening faith. That's what keeps us in our devotions and in our life, our liturgical life of coming to church each week, not simply finding them as ways of amusement that are changing again and again and again, but that we're being led by the Spirit from one degree of glory to the next. We're growing. And in that way, when you're walking, there's not so much of a break between, well, that's a religious thing, and this is the rest of my life. Every place you go, there's that glimmer of the glory of God, because the Spirit is taking from what is Christ's, declaring it to you, and moving you. Isn't that a glorious thing? You say, well, how am I going to do it? Well, you do that walking together. You do that walking together as one body, led in that apostolic doctrine by spirit, by spirit-filled teachers and preachers, and you carry on in that faith once delivered, so that you're not only seeing the Lord work in yourself, but you're being encouraged as you see God's working in others, and you see His glory. It was C.S. Lewis who once said in his book, The Weight of Glory, next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses as you see them in the image of God. But how much more a saint who is being remade into the image of the glory of God through the grace of Jesus Christ. Christ knows what we need to know. And He also knows how we need to grow in order that we can carry it. How will you grow bit by bit? Precious jars of clay. Me too. It's not by becoming broken cisterns, but as He's transforming you in His bodily absence, He gives you His Spirit, transforming you from one degree of glory to the next. Let us be a church then that is walking, depending on His grace and making use of the means of grace that He's given to us, the word, prayer, sacrament, and growing up into every way into our head, who is Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give You praise that You have granted us such a gift in Your Son that we might say what is Yours is ours. Lord, that we might have this great hope in Your faithfulness, that, Lord, that work that You began is one that You will be faithful to complete in the day of Christ Jesus. Oh God, we give You thanks that all that You give is good and true and holy and powerful and wise. So God, may our lives be constantly changed in this way. May we be delight as we see Your work taking place in our lives and the lives of others. Lord, we ask all this thing with all praise to Christ, who pours out that Holy Spirit. Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.